want us to begin our study this evening. The Psalms chapter 1, first Psalm. First Psalm. Do you remember what our discussion was last week? What was the core of our discussion last week? Sin nature and all the reasons why it cannot be the cause of sin, in fact, why it isn't even in existence. I asked a question at the beginning of last week, is homosexuality a sin? If it is due to sinful nature, then the homosexual argument to justify their life finds its basis in Christian theology. Of all places in the world, the homosexual individuals can justify themselves on Christian theology if it is true. We have a sinful nature, which is the reason people sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, let's turn there briefly just for a moment to let me give you this looking straight at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. I will read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the upright unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, okay, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is specifically listed as an uncleanness that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if sin is caused by sinful nature, then it is, the Christian theology is the best justification to justify being a homosexual. But that theology is not true. But look at verse 11. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul declares that even in the church of Corinth, there were believers, sanctified, holy, justified saints, who used to be homosexuals, but now they no longer were. Can God deliver and sanctify and purify a homosexual as easily as He can anyone else who will meet the same conditions for salvation? Thank God. Thank God that anything, whether it be homosexuality, thievery, whatever else is named there or in throughout the scriptures as sin, do not have to remain the nature of the individual till he dies. It can become a past tense because sin is the heart's intense selfishness, not any nature within an individual. I wanted to wrap up that question I asked at the beginning of last week. Okay. Turn to Psalm 1. The first psalm and the first three verses. Psalm 1, first three verses. Does anybody have King James? Okay. Has a particularly beautiful reading, but so does the others. Linda, would you read verse 1, Greg verse 2, and Alan verse 3.
Blessed are those who do not follow evil men's advice, who do not hang around with sinners, scoffing at the things of God.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers.
He, this person, this blessed man, is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Verse 3. He, this blessed man, has a delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's blessed because he does not walk in the way of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the same path that sinners stand in, and he doesn't sit in the same place that people sit, where they sit and scorn and scoff at God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 97. Would you read that, guy?
Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day.
Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 165. Kim, would you read that? I'm sorry, Kim, would you read that? Yes, please. Okay, what translation do you have? New King James, okay. Read it again, please.
Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble.
Pat, would you read that in the New American?
Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble.
Same sense exactly, just a little different construction, a little different structure. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Some of this will be review for some of you. Good, healthy review. And it's going to be refreshing to all of us, and I think very helpful in making some explanations of certain things in life. What is meant by God's law? What is meant by God's law? Great peace have they who love thy law. Greg?
Torah.
Okay, the Torah refers to the five books of Moses. And they are wrapped up in and condensed into Ten Commandments. And Jesus said that they can all be summarized in two commandments. Matthew 22:37, which reads, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Or, as Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in this particular verse and in these particular psalms, the law often includes even more than that. It is His will expressed in His commands, expressed in His providence, commands being revealed through the Scriptures and the prophets, His will revealed in His commands and His providence and by His Spirit. It is the entire revealed will of God we're looking at in the sense in this Scripture. Those who love the revealed will of God have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. The entire revealed will of God, whether it comes through Scriptures and His commands, His providential dealings, or His Spirit, all of those together and all of those as revealing His will are His law. They are His law because He doesn't command some things and then reveal His will providentially as to what ought to be done or what He is working towards, and it not be an obligation upon man to cooperate in the will He is seeking to promote and to bring about. So it's His total revealed will. I'm going to ask you a question that may seem rather peculiar and simple, but yet I believe it's a question that is pertinent, and that is God's will harmful for man? Is the will of God harmful for man? When man lives according to his will, conforms his life to the will of God, does it harm him? We'd say no, intellectually. But oftentimes, certainly in our past, and perhaps at times, certainly in every unbelieving, selfish heart, is the idea, at least, that to obey God with all of your heart, to conform yourself strictly to His will, and give up all selfishness, would seem to destroy you. Actually bring down your life, actually annihilate you, actually make you into a nothing. That would bring harm to you if you were to actually be holy, actually be obedient. Now people would never say that, but the questions that they ask, or the objections they give to being obedient and loving God imply, if I were to ever love God with all my heart, you know, what great infliction that would be upon me in harm and danger. Intolerable. It's kind of the sense of some of the objections that are given to obeying His revealed will. Along with that would be the implication that, well, if it's harmful to man, then God's motives in commanding His will, He must intend harm to people. If obeying what He does command would be harmful to them, then God intends harm. Another indication of the unbelief of the heart who would contemplate that, to actually contemplate and believe that God would intend by what He commands to bring about harm to an individual. That certainly is contrary to the idea that God is benevolent. Now let me share with you some ideas that this scripture does not mean. The scripture says, "Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." This verse does not say those who love their own law have great peace. Those who have set up their own rule of life, that end which they will pursue, their own standard by which they will measure whether they are right or wrong, good or evil, making it the law of their being. The Bible doesn't say those who love their own law have great peace. It is those who love His law, and law outside of ourselves. It does not say, I who love my own law have great peace. It does not say, those who desire to love the law of God have great peace. It doesn't say those who desire to love the law of God, but those who love the law of God have great peace. It does not say, those who desire great peace love thy law. Are you following me? Okay. Does not say those who desire what is right have great peace. It does not say those who feel that God loves them have great peace. And search your heart, search your mind. Let the implications fall where they may. Sort out, throw out bad ideas, bad assumptions, bad things that you've accepted, things that are obstacles to the truth. But that's what I mean by bad, obstacles to the truth. It does not say those who desire what is right have great peace. It does not say those who feel that God loves them have great peace. It does not say that those who feel they love God have great peace. It does not say those who love His law at times have great peace at times, and nothing causes them to stumble at times. It doesn't say that. Let me repeat that. It does not say those who love His law at times have great peace at times, and nothing causes them to stumble at times. It doesn't say that those who... I'm going to rephrase the same one. It doesn't say that those who love His law on Sunday have great peace on Sunday, and nothing causes them to stumble on Sunday. It does not say those who love Thy law have great emotions and nothing causes them to feel bad. Doesn't say that. Doesn't imply that. Doesn't suggest that those who love Thy law except for one command have almost great peace, and only that one command stumbles them and takes their peace. It does not say those who love Thy law have great peace and nothing causes them to feel sorrow or distress. For those who do love God's law, have great peace, may feel sorrow and distress, but it does not destroy their peace. And we'll show that. It is true that those who love His law have great peace. It is not true that if you want great peace, love His law. If you were to take just what I said and try to make that true, then you would go around saying, hey, do you want peace? Love God's law. So the motive to love God's law is to get the peace. But the very spirit of loving God's law is not to have anything gained for you. It is the spirit of benevolence. It is the spirit of giving. It is the spirit of promoting the good of others, not what you can get for it. So loving God's law is not to get the peace. It is simply a fact those who love His law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. It is not possible to trust God and not love His law. Can you imagine trusting somebody and not loving and be in agreement with what they are promoting and their will? Is it not reasonable that if you're in disagreement with somebody's intent, you cannot at the same time be trusting them? We have an underlying assumption, I believe, that this world is filled with people who have all their life trusted others, so are familiar with what trusting another person is. And then when they hear that they are to trust God, they believe it's a very, very familiar thing that they've always done. So they exercise the same trust in God that they've always exercised in others. The fact is, people do not trust each other in this world. There is not belief and confidence and trust in this world. Reflect on your relationships. Reflect upon your family structures and family relationships. And who of you have great experience in the kind of confidence in another person where you would do what they ask you to do without question, without resistance, but with submission? Not in this world. Not in this world. If that's the common experience of this world, then the headlines about child abuse, about spousal abuse, about all the things that our society is described as having as issues and problems, they're all false. If this is a world filled with confidence in one another, then this is not that kind of world. However, we either have some relationship with other people that we think is confidence, but actually we're moved by fear of them. We're moved by the fact that they are in authority over us. The natural affection of child towards parent, we designate as trust, but it's a natural affection, one that the relationship itself causes and not the committal of the will based on confidence. And I know very few people who have a relationship with their parents that's based on confidence in their character and not the relationship caused by the fact that your parents and child and that sort of thing. So trusting in another person, as the Bible talks about faith, is a rare thing in this world, where you have found a person who has the character that you would be moved by an expression of their will. But that's the kind of confidence and faith that the Scriptures declare is saving faith. The kind of faith in God that when you see a revelation of His will, you're ready, you're looking for it, because that is your greatest preference, to do His will, because you have confidence in Him. The kind of experience we find in professing Christians, where when they hear the will of God, it simply raises their anxiety level. You find within them a struggle in the mind to try to sort out how they can possibly meet this will without actually giving up their selfishness, is not an expression of confidence. Because confidence gives as little resistance as you can imagine to the will of God. It does that with anybody that has confidence in. So it's impossible to trust God and not love His law. Therefore, those who trust God have great peace. And this scripture does not say, those who love thy law will have great peace. It's not a promise, this scripture. It is not saying that if you love His law, you've met the conditions and He'll give you great peace. The very loving of His law and embracing it and preferring it as the law of your life is great peace in the soul. It is something that one possesses by virtue of loving His law. The loving of His law is peace in the heart. What is true in this verse is that those who love their own law have great conflict, and everything causes them to stumble. Another way of saying it is, those who hate thy law have great war. Trust in another individual, another person, peace in the heart, peace with God, is something that is not known to any individual until they are born again and have eternal life. It is a state in which they are totally unfamiliar with until they have eternal life and love His law. Let me repeat that. Every individual, until they're born again and have eternal life and have Jesus Christ, have never known the state of peace with themselves or with God, nor have they ever loved His law. So to the selfish mind who hears, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall in any wise stumble them, that is almost like speaking in another tongue. It is something out of their experience. What do I mean by peace? Peace is when the will and the conscience are in harmony. As I was making these previous restatements of the verse of what it is not, peace is not certain states of the emotions, feeling a certain way, It is not that. It is the harmony of the will and conscience. Peace is not the gratification of particular desires. How good it feels to get what you want. But that's not peace. That's gratification. When an individual does not love God's revealed will and prefer it to be the law of their being, the conscience stands up like a judge and yells into the mind of and the reason of the individual, you're guilty. You're guilty. The will has chosen to reject God's revealed will in the universe, in the world, and for their life. And conscience affirms you were obligated to obey God's will, submit to it. You refused, and you're guilty. Great agitation in the mind. Great distress in the mind. Great stress. Great agony. Great conflict. Great agitation. That's war. That's the absence of peace. That's the opposite of peace, not just the absence of peace. That's the opposite of peace. Peace is when the conscience, always standing guard, observes that when the will is revealed to the person's reason, and the will, excuse me, when God's will is revealed to the person's reason, and the will submits to it, because it's submitted to the will of God, the conscience goes, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done." And there's peace. You see, the mind of man is made to approve of virtue when it sees it. Wherever it sees it. You portray a picture of virtue. You send our troops to Somalia to break through to feed the starving, the millions of starving people. What is the world, what is everyone generally doing? That's good. That's the right thing to do. It recognizes the intent is virtuous. The mind of man affirms and approves of virtue when it sees it. When the mind of man sees God and His character, it approves. Now, there's no virtue in this attribute of man to approve of virtue when it sees it. It doesn't mean I'm virtuous because my mind that God made to approve virtue recognizes it and said, "That's good. Oh, that's wonderful." Say 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that God loved us." Excuse me. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, not that we, who when we recognize the perfect and the beautiful and the holy, approve of it, but herein is love that He, the virtuous, loved the wicked." That's love, see? So there's no virtue in us. We're not holy because we recognize holiness and approve of it. That's just the way God made us. So that when our mind and conscience sees virtue in our own will, there's approval. There's a clear conscience. Because there's nothing to condemn the will for. It is in complete submission to God's will. Our own mind is made to approve or disapprove of the will's actions. God doesn't have to be standing over you every minute of the day telling you at the moment you disobey Him, "You disobeyed, you disobeyed." Your own conscience He has made to do that. It's the voice of God in your heart telling you, "You've disobeyed, you've disobeyed." Your own conscience working on you is not necessarily the sign that God is striving with you. It is your own workings of your own conscience that God has made within every man. And it will do that. In fact, that's one of the miseries of hell and eternal death, is the conscience forever, forever condemning you. God's not going to be there condemning him. His own conscience is going to be there condemning him forever and forever. So peace is that harmony between the will and the conscience. The conscience affirming, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Approval from the conscience upon the state of the will. And war is when the will refuses to do what reason tells it is the will of God, and conscience is saying, you must submit. You're guilty for not submitting. You must submit. And there's a war within. Some people try to identify that and say, "Oh, the devil's really attacking me." It's not the devil. It's the conscience and the will at war. And what precipitates that? The knowledge of God's revealed will. Either the will submits to it or rejects it, and then it's at war with the conscience. Great peace have they who love thy law. Why? Because the conscience affirms and approves that one who loves his will does not resist God at any point. Great peace. Why? It covers every area of the person's life. Now, let us deal with some delusions that sometimes occur in this matter. And that is this. When God reveals His will in some form or another, and the conscience affirms the obligation to obey, and the will resists God's known will, either through erroneous counseling or the imaginations of one's own working of the intellect or one's own ideas of trying to solve that issue, that war, comes up with the idea, well, in order to have this peace, I've got to break off with that thing my conscience is banging me on. What was it? Oh, what was that? That was lying? Oh, I've got to stop lying, because that's what I'm feeling condemned about. Or they're giving counsel. What is it you feel convicted about? Well, I feel convicted because I've been doing this. Well, stop doing that so you won't feel convicted. Now, direction, attention is being paid towards individual issues. And the life of the individual who does not submit to the will of God in principle, does not submit to obey God's will wherever he finds it and as soon as he finds it, who does not have the prior commitment that he prefers God's will be exercised in his life, he will be at odds with God's will, and one thing will convict him in his conscience, and he'll try to deal with that, he'll war with that, and he'll come to grips with that, and he'll finally get to such a high degree of stress and distress and agony that he'll decide, I'd rather give up this indulgence. I'm not under this great stress and conflict, and oh, that must be the peace of God. No, it's not the peace of God. It's the natural response to a mind who at the one point of conflict finally gave in for a selfish reason, and that is to have this great stress subside and not have to be in a state of anguish any longer. He didn't intend to submit to God's will. He's after the relief that comes when you give in the end of a battle. But he'll find he gives in one point, and the next time he sees an obligation of God's will, he's right back at it. And now it's another issue. Okay? Another issue. And he agonizes over that, and he tries to get a way to get around that, and the stress and the agony gets higher and higher, and his conscience and his will are fighting it out inside, until finally he gives in on that point because he'd rather give in than to be in that agony of mind. Oh, and then he has, oh, the peace of God. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I've got God's peace again. I'm back to God's peace. Oh, that's so wonderful. I remember how this peace felt before. And oh, thank God. I'm like the prodigal son. I'm back home. And that's not true. Because before long, he sees another light of God's will revealed to him through some means. And the conscience says you must obey, and the will still is devoted to selfishness, not the will of God. And he's back at it again. And the war starts again. The intensity builds up again. And finally he gives in. And he thinks he's back in the peace of God. It's just the relief one feels when they have stopped resisting on a given point. This can happen in altar calls. You can preach sermons, I can preach sermons, addressing to people to build up such great pressure and tension that if they'll just come forward, they'll find the peace of God. And they run forward and they get this great momentary relief. Their conscience is subdued for the moment. And they believe that God has given them the peace, and it comes with forgiveness. It's not the peace of God. Why is it not the peace of God? Because every time somebody yields and breaks off at a point, They do it under the constraints of selfishness, not because they love God and trust Him. It doesn't come out of faith and confidence and love. It comes out of selfish considerations of, I can't stand this pain anymore. I've got to give in. They are moved by fear. They are moved by agony. They are moved by stress. They are moved by something other than their love and faith in God. And so we have multitudes of spurious experiences, repetitions of states of feelings, of peace. But it's not the Christian life. It is not going back, backsliding and going back to peace with God. It is a false peace. There never has been peace with God. It's only point by point. It's like fighting against an army and you fall back and you get a little while to regroup and rest. And then the army comes again and you fight it until you have to fall back. And it's just this continual falling back. And you interpret that as a victory. See? So here we have the basis of what's called the process of sanctification. Well, I gained a victory over that. And I got the peace of God again. 6 months later, well, I found something else in my flesh I have to fight. And I'm wrestling against the flesh and my old nature on this one. And a year or 2 years later, I finally got the victory over that. I've got the peace of God again. That's not it. It's falling back. It's regrouping. It's getting the weapons back together again, regrouping, getting ready to fight the battle again. And you engage the battle against God's will. And the conscience and the will are at it again, and pretty soon you fall back. You just can't take the battle anymore. So you give up a hill, you give up a valley, but you're still at war with God. But those who love His law are those who have such confidence in Him. Whatever He wills and however He reveals it, as soon as they see it, they are devoted to moving His will forward in the earth. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, show me Your will, and my will is to do Your will. That is the heart speaking of one who loves His law. Show me Your will. That is my will, O Lord. Those who have a false peace. Oh, I've seen His will. It is terrible. It is awesome. It will hurt me. Oh, I'm in great conflict with the flesh. I know the will of God and my flesh is really fighting it. It's not the flesh. It's your will. Your opposition to God's will. It makes the whole battle. Turn to Romans 8:28. The words I've shared so far, please take them into account. I'll take them into account in order to take a look at other people and say, okay, that's a spurious convert. I know what his life's all about. Okay, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. No, don't take these things into account. Build a repertoire, some kind of criteria, hold up to other people and say, okay, now let's see how this person's doing here. Look at yourself. Look at your heart. Look at your pattern. Look at your history. Gain an understanding. If this is a pattern, if this is a history, if this is something you recognize, take real strong look at what I'm talking about tonight. Romans 8. Teresa, would you read verse 35 and 36?
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
Karen, read verse 37.
But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us.
Okay, most people interpret verse 35 as when it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? They interpret that meaning Christ's love for the believer. But that is not what Paul is saying. We're talking about they who love God's law, either found in His Word, found in His providential dealings, or found by His Spirit. Talking about people who love His law, and the way God administers things, how He handles things. Some of the things that believers encounter are tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Those are things that happen to believers that can try their faith, try their commitment, try their love for the way God administers His providence, test their faith. But Paul is saying, those who have a love of Christ, these things cannot separate them from their love for Christ. Paul talks about being stoned and beaten, and homeless, and naked, doing without anything, shipwrecked, stoned, the whole list is long, that did not separate him, did not pry him away from his utter confidence and love in the way God handles things, the way God providentially orders and orchestrates things. He didn't find him complaining. God, if you loved me, why so much persecution? God, if you really intended my good, why do I find myself homeless and naked and beaten by my countrymen? You don't find Paul talking like that. You find him talking, I am persuaded. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I commit unto him against that day. You find Paul saying, what can separate us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Now, in verse 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There he is talking, I believe, about God's love for us. Things that really we don't even really see. Angels, principalities, things present, things to come. Things that do not really test our confidence in God, but that God himself may have to deal with in his providence. But in verse 35, are things that directly can happen to individuals in this world that can test their confidence in God. Paul's persuasion is, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. You know the scripture? The love of money is the root of all evil. Is it saying money's love is the root of all evil? Meaning the love that money has? No, it's the love that we have for money. Love of money. So the same structure is here. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ that we have for Him. You remember the three Hebrew children? Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't children, but they were the children of Israel. That is, they were descendants of Israel. And they were young men in the court of the king of Babylon. And they would not bow down to the image. So the king took them and brought them before him and said, now, if you won't bow down, you'll get thrown in the furnace. And he started to instruct them again. Now, this is the way it goes. When you hear the music play, and you bow down to the image of me, and you worship and show me homage. As though I'm going to give him one more chance. So he instructs them again as to what the rules are. And the three said, you don't have to instruct us. We know exactly what we're doing. And we will not bow down to any other god. And then they said, look, O king, we are persuaded that our God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. They did not know what the revealed will of God was yet because it hadn't been revealed. It had not been demonstrated in God's providence whether he was going to spare them or that they were going to die by the fire. So they said, we are persuaded he is able to deliver us. But if he chooses not to, we still will not bow down. They were submitted to whatever God chose to do in his providence because they had confidence that what he chose to do would be for the greatest good. So they were already submitted to however the end result turned out. Those were three men who loved his law. And nothing could stumble them. Nothing could be put in their way that would cause them to stumble back into resisting his will and being in rebellion against the will of God. Because they loved his law, because they knew God's character. There's no disappointment. No disappointment to those who love God's law. Those who love his law do not complain about what comes along in life. You don't find self-pity in those who love God's law, as though things ought to be otherwise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. How could anybody who knows God causes all things to work together for good, how can anybody who knows that because they love him ever be disappointed in how God is causing all things to work together? Because they know the end is for the good. They are never disappointed in how God is working all things together, because those who love him know God works all things together for good to those who love him. Now that's not a statement that the unbeliever can ever make. The unbeliever is opposed to the will of God. Here you've got the will of God, if I can diagram it in this way. You've got God's kingdom, you've got his will, you've got the direction that his providence is working towards, the end he has in mind is the good of the universe, and the unbeliever, the rebellious sinner's will, is going this way. There's no way things can work together for his good, because he is going just the opposite direction of everything that God and his providence is moving towards. He's opposed. Everything, in fact, is working for his harm, destruction at his own hand. It is impossible for God to work everything together for his good, because God, and his intent is going in a completely different, opposite direction than the sinner's intent. He cannot do it without completely overthrowing his governmental principles and have a different end in view. As long as God has the character he has, the intent he has, everything that the sinner is doing is for his own destruction. But those who love him can have the absolute assurance and knowledge. God is working all things together for good to those who love him. Certain knowledge. No, there'll never be a disappointment to those who love God, love His law. Nothing will ever stumble them. If that's not true, then the Bible's a liar. The Bible's a liar from cover to cover. Maybe you can think of some examples to offer. I've listed a few examples of not loving God's law. In the sense in which I've described it, that is not loving God's revealed will. Remember at the end of the book of John, chapter 21, John and Jesus and Peter are talking. And Jesus says to Peter, "Come on, Peter. Come on, follow me. Let's go." And Peter says, "Oh, what shall this man do?" Peter wasn't concerned of whatever the Lord said to do. "That's my will, Lord. Okay, you say we're going to go? Let's go." His first concern was not the will of God, but what's John going to do? It's almost like saying, "Lord, I only move when the group moves. I'll only deny myself if everybody else is denying themselves." Oh, the zeal sometimes when a person begins to contemplate these things, and they're selfish yet, and their idea is, if I can just get the whole world to deny themselves, let's do it. Because I don't like to do these things by myself. I don't like to be the only one. I'm a person that moves with the group. Peers. Peers are the one that set my standard. So let's get out and get a whole bunch of people loving God supremely. Then that's what moves me. And I'll be comfortable. I don't like to stand out. I don't like to be the only one denying myself and loving God with all my heart. That's kind of like what Peter was doing. "Lord, what about this man? You know, come on, you need to give him the same command you give me. Put upon him the same will that you put upon me." Jesus said, "You forget about John. If it's my will that he should live until I return, what is that to you? You come and follow me." So Peter was kind of demonstrating one who was not ready to follow God's will as soon as he knew of it. He had other considerations that he thought were more important. He resisted the knowledge of his will. There was a time when Jesus revealed to the disciples, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the scribes and the leaders and be crucified." And Peter stands up and the Bible says, and he rebukes Jesus. He says, "Nobody's going to kill you if I've got anything to do with it," or words to that effect. He wasn't ready to submit to the very words that came out of the lips of God Himself. Jesus was revealing the will of God of what was going to happen to Him, and Peter stood up and just rebuked Jesus as if to say, "I don't like your will. I've got a better idea of how you ought to handle things." That's the spirit, that's the attitude of one who doesn't love God's law. There's no instant submission and preference once the will of God is known. I think of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? Huh? God, go to Nineveh. And Jonah runs down into the ship, tries to get away, running from God. Into the belly of the whale, the fish, ends up on sea, finally ends up preaching in Nineveh. The whole city repents, and God spares them. And Jonah is angry. Chapter 4, verse couple of verses. Jonah is angry with God. "Why are you angry with me?" He says, "Because I knew that you're a God of compassion and loving kindness, and I knew if these people were to repent, you'd spare them. And oh, that makes me angry." Imagine. He even had knowledge of God's character, but he wasn't committed to trust in the very knowledge that he had of God. Why was he so angry? Because he prophesied that God was going to destroy Nineveh. It wasn't a message of repent and he would spare them. It was just a declaration. God is going to destroy this city. And when God in his compassion and mercy withheld his punishment, Jonah was mad because it made him look like a false prophet. God, you made me look like a false prophet. You didn't carry out what you said you were going to do through my lips. How dare you humiliate me this way? He's one who wouldn't move with God's will, would not accept when God revealed his will of his compassion and mercy. He was angry because God was merciful. That's a person who resists the revealed will of God for personal interests, personal concerns. Israel in the wilderness. Remember that? Wandering in the wilderness? Seeing the provisions of God, the miracles of God. And they murmured. And they complained. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. Even made a golden calf like they had in Egypt and bowed down to that. Would not accept God's way of bringing them out of bondage. They wanted it differently. They complained about how he made provision. They complained about how he guided them. They complained about stopping at Sinai. They complained about being giants in the land. They had not the confidence to move as God revealed his will. So they resisted. Now, an essential point of the study tonight, and we have some more to go, is that people sometimes get in a quandary and they try to figure out why they have times of peace and times of distress, and they evaluate those times of peace when they're in God's will and the other times when they're not God's will, but that they love God all the time. If something's going on they don't understand, can't explain it, trying to identify a state of feelings or something other than the fact that when God's will and the will of man is in harmony, the mind of man is at peace. And they try to attain that peace without submission of the will to God's will. Find some other way. Please give me some other way to have the peace of God than to submit to his will. Oh, some other way. Let's sit down. We can think up a thousand ways of trying to obtain this peace without yielding. But yielding is the only way. And yielding not out of constraint of conscience, not out of fear that we're out of God's will, not out of hope to get back in God's will and know his peace, but because we prefer his will. Not out of a rigid, legal obedience to his will, but out of love and trust in God, a preference for his will. Examples of loving God's law. Jesus in the garden, in great distress and agony, because he knew what was he was headed for. Yet his peace was undisturbed because he was continually in a state of communion with God and saying, God, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He never once turned his will against what he knew was the will of God. So his peace was never ruffled, though his feelings at times could be. Peace with God, peace in the soul, is not a state of the feelings, but the harmony of the conscience and the will in light of the will of God. David sinned against God, had a child out of that relationship, small child, and child fell ill. You know the story? And David, when the child was ill, fasted, prayed. I think he put ashes and sackcloth upon himself. I'm not sure. I think that was the case. But he just agonized in prayer before God if God would spare his child and let him live. And when the child died, what did David's servants do? They were afraid to tell him for fear that if he had gone to such extremes in denying himself when the child was alive, what would he do to himself if the child died? That's how they thought. He'd probably kill himself if he would just go to such extremes when the child's alive and ill. What will he do if he dies? So they didn't tell him. But David saw that there was something wrong, and so he asked him, and they said, the child has died. He immediately arose, went in, took a shower, cleaned himself up, anointed his head with oil, went in and sat down and began to eat. Why? Out of disregard for God? Out of lack of concern for the child or anything? No. He now knew the will of God. So it cut him free to continue and know which course to take. The will of God had become revealed. It's no more a question of which way is God's will. It became revealed, and David moved with it. He accepted it. He embraced it. He preferred it that way because it was the will of God. Ask yourself a question. Nearly all of you have children. All of you do have children. Except for me. Do you find yourself in a situation sometime and your child is struck by a car, some kind of accident, struck by an individual, and your child is struck down, and you're there on a lawn somewhere holding your child, and it's facing death and you know it, and it goes through your mind, God, if you spare my child, I will, and things come to your mind of what you will do if God spares your child. Think very hard with me on this. If there are things that come to your mind that you would promise God to do if he spared your child, why are you not willing them to do it now? Because you love God. Why would you offer up things to God as service and devotion to him that you will not offer up unless it's to strike a bargain? If you're not willing to offer up everything now and abide that way and live that way, but you'd be willing to offer up some things that you reserve to offer up now, when you try to strike a bargain with God, then you're holding back. Let that dwell in your mind and give it some thought as an instrument to search your heart with and to see where you would stand in a situation like that. And if in fact you would offer up things that you wouldn't offer up except under a bargaining situation. The difference between true peace and false peace is that the false peace of the sinner is continually broken. Continually broken. It's a pattern. It's a repeated pattern. There's peace and then it's broken. Then there's peace and then it's broken. It's not true peace. It's that kind of peace of relief. Like a spiritual aspirin. Kind of makes the headache go away for a while. But it's not over. It's temporary. Another evidence that's false peace is that the will of God continually stumbles him. The will of God continually stumbles him. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall in any way stumble him. But to the sinner who has this false notion of peace, he's continually stumbled when he sees the will of God. Oh my God, I didn't know when I became a Christian. I had to do, you know, this was involved. 1 Timothy, you know, sometimes and my old way of thinking and observing people and talking with people was like, we ought to tell people before they become Christians, you know, everything they're going to face. Because it seems like when they become Christians, they're always facing new things that they hadn't bargained for. So we ought to tell them in advance, you know, all the things that they might have to deal with so that they can make the contract in advance, like a business deal. But those who really do love God because they trust him, because they've submitted to him, the heart is truly given over to him, they don't do it on the basis that they know everything that's coming down the road. They've made a calculation and said, okay, I'll cut the deal. There's no deal. It's whatever God chooses to do, whatever is his will. It's a submission in advance that is what I prefer my life be conformed to, because I know it promotes the greatest good. You don't cut a deal to become a Christian. You lay down your life and take up a cross. No evaluating. Is it too tough? Not too tough? Oh, I wish I had known ahead of time. There's no heart submission to the will of God under those kind of that type of thinking in the mind. But true peace is not broken. And the will of God is not a stumbling to one who has true peace. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Eve, then there is more delight in giving than getting. In fact, the heights of pleasure to the mind are when the opportunities of giving and the giving to fulfill those opportunities are the greatest. If it is more blessed to give than to receive, then every opportunity to give is an opportunity of being in a state of blessedness. If it's more blessed to give than to receive, then God is in an infinite state of blessedness, because His infinite attributes are devoted to giving and not receiving. There is a sense in which God is in a state of exhilaration and utter pleasure because He is infinitely a benevolent giver. His greatest satisfaction is in giving. And He is an infinite giver. All of His attributes have been devoted eternally and always are devoted and will be devoted eternally and infinitely and strongly to giving. How blessed is the state of God. How wretched is the state of the selfish person who knows no blessedness, because he's a taker, not a giver. He's a receiver, not a giver. There's a term in business called crisis management. It's a term that's suited to most people's lives. The idea is their life is run from crisis to crisis. They can identify where their life has been, their time frame for the year, it's what events happened based upon the crisis that was going on, and what happened around the crisis. What causes that? What we've been talking about. Struggle with God and His will, temporary peace, another revelation of God's will, and the war is on again. Give in to that point, but not give in to God. Always seeking relief, comfort, to receive. Never yielding to the will of God. Only giving in to give to get some relief. On that point, falling back to regroup. That's what causes that kind of life. That's what causes Romans 7. Yeah. That's what causes Romans 7. That's what causes most of what is called Christianity. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Isaiah 48:22. "There is no peace for the wicked." What does Isaiah 26:3 say? Does anyone know by heart? Isaiah 26:3. Would you look it up? Do you know it? Who also trust in thee. A New American says, "Because he trusts in thee." The steadfast of mind that will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. People quote that and don't quote that last part. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. It's his confidence in him that gives him that steadfast mind. That's how God keeps him in perfect peace. Because of the confidence one is willing to have in God, and gives him a steadfast mind. Now, it says the steadfast of mind that will keep in perfect peace. And some people try to take this verse to mean, all I've got to do is keep my attention my attention on God. Okay? And I hear a word used a lot that I want to put up here. Make sure that you understand and don't use that wrongly. Focus. It does not say the steadfast mind thou will keep in perfect peace because he focuses on thee. It's not giving your attention to God and keeping your mind on God. It's not focus, it's faith. It's not a mental gymnastics of just always keeping your mind off things that you're in conflict with about God's will. That's not peace. It's not peace to keep diverting your mind away from what you're in conflict with about God's will. That's not peace. That's inattention. It's not focus, it's faith. Paul says in Philippians 4:7. Let's turn to that. Philippians 4:7. Alan, do you have that?
Yes.
Please read that.
And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding. When I was first converted, just under 5 years ago, I was filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I had the peace of God that transcends understanding. And I tried to figure out a way to explain what I now realize is inexpressible and transcends understanding. I accept the impossibility of explaining something that transcends understanding or that is inexpressible. I now know that I can tell people it's inexpressible and tell them it's like this or like that, but you really cannot describe peace that they have who love His law. A peace that exceeds understanding. That's in Christ. Abraham, called the father of faith. He's mentioned the book of James, the book of Hebrews, the book of Acts. Jesus mentions him as the father of all the Jews. Man who believed God, and God did what? Because he believed him. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned as righteousness. God counted it as righteousness. What did he count as righteousness? Faith. He did not count the righteousness of Christ as Abraham's righteousness. He counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Okay? God, Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned as righteousness, not the righteousness and obedience of Jesus. Understand that? Abraham is called the father of faith because he believed God. God counted that as righteousness. What's the incident that happened after which God spoke from heaven to Abraham and said, "Now I know that you love me"? Okay?
Sacrifice was about to sacrifice his son.
When he was willing and set about and intended to sacrifice his son at the command of God. God spoke, and early the next morning he was up and off to obey God. And up they went to the mountain. Isaac said, "I see the wood, I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice, Father?" "Don't worry, God shall provide for himself an offering. Don't worry. Abraham wasn't worried. It didn't stumble him that God's will was revealed that he should give up his son. Abraham didn't strike a bargain and say, "Oh God, if you'll spare my son, I'll serve you forever. I'll go back to Ur of the Chaldees and be a missionary. I'll give my blessing to somebody else. Give that promise to somebody else. So don't take my son." He didn't bargain with God. Immediate obedience. Why? He didn't have to think twice. He is a person who trusted God. So off they went, ready to sacrifice. God stopped his hand and said, "Now I know that you love me, because you would not withhold your son, your only son. Now I know." This very same man, when he was talking to God, and God said, "I'm going to destroy Sodom," and God said, "Will you destroy a city and the righteous is along with it?" He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Abraham looked at God and said, "Isn't there something inherently wrong if the God of all the earth is unjust?" He knew God could not be unjust because he knew God's character. So he could appeal to God's righteousness in his statements. He had confidence with God, boldness in his prayer, because he knew God's character. He knew exactly what he could and could not appeal to in God. He knew his character. He's righteous, justly. Will not the judge of all the earth deal justly, righteously? What does the gospel reveal? The righteousness of God. God is righteous in all that he does. He's right in all that he does. Why? Because the intent in all that he does is the good in his creation. God's providential dealings are thorough and complete. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" God's providential dealings are absolutely thorough, even to the smallest sparrow. Nothing happens without his notice and without his either causing it or allowing it to happen and not overthrowing it for a good reason. Psalm 147:17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." Turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We'll start with Guy, and we're going to go around in a circle and read verses 8 through 13. Wonderful portion of Scripture. Guy 145, starting with verse 8 through 13. Guy?
"The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness.
The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his work. All your work shall praise you, O Lord, and your hand shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power.
They will tell about your miracles and about the majesty and glory of your reign.
Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations."
The psalmist is trying to give us a picture of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful. We don't have to get to the New Testament to find out God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. These are terms of character, folks. These are his moral attributes, the psalmist is describing. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Hmm. believe those verses. Believe that about God. You could not resist submitting to His will if you believed the Lord is good to all. If you believe that. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And His mercies are over all His works. We don't believe what we read, folks. We read it. We don't believe it. And God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. Now, at the core of all sin is unbelief. The core of all righteousness is faith in God. Now that's a statement that says it all. But a heart of unbelief probably doesn't believe that statement either. And I think one of the most difficult things is to demonstrate to a certainty, at least to a reasonable certainty, to a mind who's listening, that fact, that sin can only happen when a mind is unwilling to trust God. It is not possible for the will to give up itself and its old being to God in confidence and yet resist and rebel against His will. Some people seem to, in describing themselves, have no knowledge of the workings of their own will. They seem to have no sense of where it's located. And the fact that they do have the ability to make a decision freely, contrary to what they've been committed to prior. They seem to have lost where their will is, what the action of the will really consists in, although they exercise it all day long. They act as though they're in a cloud. It is seen by some, perhaps, that their feelings are their indicator of their will. That they trust the state of their feelings to tell them the state of their will. They depend upon whether they're in a right state of feeling to tell them if they have made a proper commitment of the will. In trusting in the feelings to indicate the state of the heart and the will, when the feelings are ruffled and come under great distress, they think that the will is also in the same state. And when the feelings are calm and nice and good and tranquil, well, the will must be in its proper devotion. So they gauge their will on the state of their emotions, and that is not possible to do. Great instability all your life if you're waiting to guarantee what the state of your will is and your heart is based upon how you feel. First of all, feelings follow thoughts. So if you're going to do that, and if the feelings were to properly tell you the state of your will, it's already too late. If your feelings tell you you're in rebellion, you're already in a state of rebellion, it's too late. You're always following your will rather than having your will devoted to that which is the will of God. Some people think that what they know is what the state of their will is. That if they know the will of God, they must be in a state of commitment to the will of God. They depend upon intellectual perception and equate that with what their will is devoted to. It is not what you know. Proof. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You can know the truth and not be committed to obey it. So it is not what you know that makes your will equal to what you know. You can know something and not be in obedience to it. You can know the revealed will of God and be resisting it. It's not the knowledge. If that's the indicator of where your will is, then you're going to be sadly in a war with God. It's not your own wisdom. It's not your own thinkings in the mind, in your own mind, trying to figure out how to get your will there. How to get in obedience to God. It's not trying to figure out what obedience to God is in your own terms or the terms of, what did we say? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked. People go to the wicked to get counsel as to what the state of the righteous would be in. They try to take advice from the wicked who have never known God, do not love God, and converse with them about what it means to be in obedience to God. You'll never get it from there. Or your own wisdom. Or if you try to be like the old Romans and the old Greeks, cut open the bird and read the guts and the entrails. See if there's a dark bird or a white bird flying over. Reading the circumstances of your life to determine whether you're in the will of God or not. Ooh, things are going well. I must be in obedience to God. Ooh, things are going terrible. I must have disobeyed God. Trying to read the tea leaves of God's providence to determine if you're in His will. That's not how you'll find out. There's no real thing such as woman's intuition, spiritual intuition, something that you just know that's God's will and you're in it. To the same extent that you know you exist, you have the ability to know if you love God with all of your heart. You have the ability to know what you are supremely devoted to above everything else. If not, Paul could never have said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. If it's not possible to know whether you're in the faith, then Paul gave us wrong directions. But he said, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. We have the ability to examine ourselves to see what we are devoted to. So those are wrong objects to try to sort of guess, figure out if we love God. The indicator if we love God is, first of all, there is great peace between what we know and what we obey. There's no conscience. Some people think living the Christian life is disobedience. The conscience condemns. Ooh, I was really convicted about that, so I repented and obeyed. It's too late, folks. The Christian life is not, ooh, I sinned against God because my conscience convicted me, so I repented and continued on. That is not the Christian life. To only obey when conscience pricks you and says, ooh, you're guilty. That is after the fact. Obedience to God, Paul says, the love of God constrains me from living in such a way that my conscience ever convicts. So if you're living and living according to the conscience's convictions time after time, it is not walking in the faith. It is living by conscience. You're constrained not by your love, but the conscience. Do you see the difference? Your child's not obeying you if, when they obey, it's only after you've... Okay? That's not obedience. The constraint for obedience is after the rebuke. But the child who obeys the parents is one who, when the parent says, go to your room now, they go to the room. They don't need the different kind of constraint and motivation. They're motivated already to obey, and the obedience is given. People, when they're trying to deal with sin, think that the answer is to stop sinning. The answer is not stop sinning. The answer is devote your heart to love God supremely. You cannot continue in sin if you devote your heart to love God supremely because you trust Him. The answer is to not stop sinning. The answer is to, in faith, devote yourself to love God supremely. You cannot remain in sin when you love God supremely. If you love His law, nothing shall stumble you into rebellion against God. Now let's review something very important here in this context. Let me make a strong distinction tonight that obedience to God is His will, but obedience out of constraint because of conscience keeps attacking you and convicting you because of fear, because of hope, because of seeking relief from your conscience. Those are all legal motives. Those are all constraints put upon an individual, not out of trust in God and love for Him, but out of some selfish consideration. Let us not define the life of the believer as one who constrains himself from sinning because of a gain or a relief in the conscience, but one who constrains himself because he loves God. Now, the motivation underlying loving God is confidence in God. I want to emphasize that tonight. Sometimes our emphasis is upon obeying God because we love Him, but we don't emphasize perhaps enough that one is only willing to love Him, they trust Him. And we can emphasize the truth that one, if they do not obey God, is not in grace. And that is true. But it must be in obedience, out of confidence, not out of because the law commands it. If it is not an obedience out of faith in God, then it is out of because the law commands it. And that is only bondage. That never sets the person free. The only reason a person is trying to obey God is because he's commanded to by the law. He will remain under the bondage to the law because that's the only reason he is being activated. But when he trusts God, a heart that trusts God will also be willing to obey Him. And God's command is simply love Him above everything else. Love above everything else will be the law of the being who trusts Him. Why did Abraham take his son early in the morning and head out for Mount Moriah? Because he trusted Him. Abraham believed God. Abraham was the man of faith. It was his faith that moved him to obey, not the command. Now, what is the ground? What is the ground for trusting in God? What is the very foundation that trust in God is to be built on? There's a very big misconception about this. You'll hear nearly everyone say, it's His power. Oh, I trust God because He is able. That's usually what most people pin it down to. Why should you trust God? Because He is able to do what He said He'd do. All powerful. The theological word is omnipotence. All power. God has all power. Is that a reason to trust Him? Is that the ground for confidence in God? Why not? Alan, you said no, I think. You have an idea?
It's part of, but it's not the ground.
Not the ground. The Soviet Union had a lot of power. But the Balkan states, Lithuania, Estonia, wanted out. They didn't trust it, even though it had a lot of power. Why? Power wasn't enough. He's everywhere. He's here. He's everywhere. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Is that a reason to trust Him? He's here. He can hear your prayer. Is that a reason to trust Him? He knows everything. He knows back from the forward. He knows everything, knows everybody, knows every sparrow that falls. Is that a reason? Is that the grounds to have the kind of confidence that will yield to His every will? He has infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom. Pure wisdom. Is that the grounds for confidence? Is wisdom the criteria, the grounds for trusting somebody? There are a lot of wise, wicked people in this world whose wisdom, cleverness, is devoted to seeking and achieving their end. What is the basis, the grounds, the reasons to have the kind of confidence that yields to every revealed will of God? What is the ground? Lindell?
I trust Him because I know He loves me.
Trust Him because you know He loves you. Karen?
Because of His benevolent character.
Because of His benevolent character. Ditto? Another expression?
Because
He loves
me, He offered
us
Christ.
How did you say it again? How do you know He loves you? I don't find it in the Bible that He loves me. I don't see my name in the Bible. Your name in the Bible?
It's all.
Hmm?
It says all. You read earlier. All implies all.
God so loved the world. Love is universal. Love is impartial. If it loves one, it loves all impartially. He loves everyone. And that cannot leave anybody out. Now, I know He loves me, that's why I trust Him. But how do you know He loves you? We've settled with how we know He loves you. Now let's ask how you know He loves you. It's easy to think, oh, if He loves anybody, He loves everybody. How do we know God loves me, loves you? Karen?
Well, not only was He willing, but He did lay down His life.
Jesus was crucified, laid down His life. If I give my body to be burned and have not love, profits me nothing. How do we know that this was an act of benevolence? There are people who give their life, but they don't love. Okay?
Because He was totally righteous.
Who? Jesus?
Jesus.
How do we know? Teresa?
He had nothing to gain by laying down His life for Him. He did it for all the good that He could do.
All the natural attributes of God are not the grounds to love Him, to know that He is trustworthy. His power, His knowledge, His presence, His wisdom, the fact that He is infinite, that He created the world, none of these are sufficient grounds to trust Him to the kind of trust whereby you would be willing to lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow Him, to give no resistance to His revealed will. There is one object. There is one object that the mind can have in view to demonstrate that God is absolutely benevolent. What is that object? Pat? without Jesus and all that's involved in Him coming and His death and resurrection, there would be no way we would deduce His benevolence. All we could deduce from the creation that He's good. But goodness is obligated to be just as well as merciful. Because God is good, He is just as much obligated to punish the sinner. We have every reason to believe from God's goodness that He can't and won't let the guilty go free and pardon him. Then we have for reasons to believe that He would be merciful. Goodness is a cousin to justice. But it is the coming of Jesus that affirms God's claims that He is merciful in all of His works. It is Jesus coming and making statements like, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus is saying He is God. That's why they picked up stones to stone Him. That's why they accused Him of blasphemy in His trial, claiming He was God. If Jesus is God, then we are not left to try to speculate about Him out there. We have an object that we can investigate thoroughly to see His character absolutely clearly demonstrated. His claims that He and the Father are one. In Philippians, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, although He was equal with God, did not think being God was something to have to hold on to. But He gave up, emptied Himself of all of His glory. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in times past, in different manners, in different ways, spoke unto us by the fathers, has in these last times, last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom the God has spoken in us to us in His Son, whom He, God, excuse me, Jesus was appointed heir of all things, through whom also, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom God appointed heir of all things, through whom also God made the world. Okay? And He, the Son, is the radiance of His, God's glory, and the exact representation of His, God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He, the Son, had made purification of sins, He, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son is the exact representation, of His nature. You do not have to see God the Father to know the exact nature of the Father, because you can see it in the Son. That's what Hebrews is telling us. That's why Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Because He is the exact representation of the Father, of His nature. If you found God, if you could go and stand before God and see Him, what would you see? You would see exactly what you can see in Jesus. When When your eyes are willing to see the Son in all that He is, you have seen the Father. That's how exact He is, a representation of God. We are not several steps away from seeing God and His true character when we look at Jesus. He is not a poor crutch to try to tell us about God. He is the exact representation of God. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. Where then must we turn to base our confidence in God, have reasons to trust Him if we are willing to, have reasons to ground our faith? Turn and look at Jesus. He is not just the one who suffered and died on Calvary. He shows us the Father. He shows us God. He shows us why God can be trusted. Are you without reasons to trust God? It's only because you're looking to your feelings, circumstances, other people's opinions to have reasons to trust God. Is your reasons why you trust God because Dennis trusts God? That's not enough reason. You not have faith in God. You'll have faith in Dennis's faith in God. You must look to Jesus as the grounds for your confidence in God. Jesus makes such strong claims. And now He says, glorify Thou me. He's praying to the Father. And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Jesus is telling us that before the world was, He shared the glory of the Father with Him. How much more equal to God can you be when you share the very glory of God with God? That's why we know there's a Trinity. And yet that's why we know they're both one. Because they shared the glory. But they did share the glory. That's why they were one. Yet they shared. That's why there's more than one. One can't share something with himself. But when you share something equally with another, like glory, you're one. Otherwise, if one is inferior, he can't really share it. Raise Jesus up in your understanding, your appreciation. Raise Jesus up in your mind to see that He shared the glory of the Father with the Father before He humbled Himself and was found in likeness as a man. Do you trust Jesus? More than a sentimental man on a white horse coming in to rescue people? Do you look at Him more than that? Have you taken a close look at Jesus and be willing to believe every word that He says in application to your life? You'll find no reason to distrust Him. Every reason to trust Him. And only your unwillingness will keep you in unbelief. We'll take a few moments, and if there's somebody that has something to lay out of your heart about yourself, or if you have a question that pertains directly to this that would clear up anything, then please ask or share from your heart.